Our reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 16 to 24. Jesus walks on the water. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Now, I don't normally start off like this, but this evening it just seemed to fit. So there was this Baptist minister and a Methodist minister and a Roman Catholic priest, and they're all out in a boat together on the lake. And the Baptist gets a bit bored and he says, "I've had enough of this," and he steps out of the boat and he walks across the water to the shore. And a little while later the Methodist says, "I've had enough too," and he steps out of the boat and he walks across the water to the shore. And then while later the Catholic priest gets bored of being on his own, he says, "Well, I'm going to do the same." He steps out of the boat and he sinks. And the Baptist on the shore turns to the Methodist and he says, "Do you think we should have told him where the rocks were?" It's tenuously linked, you know, but here. We've already discussed how John has crafted his gospel quite differently to the writers of the Synoptic Gospels. He's moved events around. He's cherry-picked the miracles, sometimes not just only using some, but actually often replacing them with miracles that he has recalled that are quite different to those recalled in the Synoptics. He's chosen to include no direct teaching from Jesus whatsoever, and yet he's included a lot of material that other Gospel writers have left out. And yet, he has created such a work of theological genius that it's quite possibly the favorite gospel of the majority of people. The first 14 verses are the most succinct and poetic description of the work of God through Jesus Christ that have possibly ever been written. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop at just a 14-verse extract, a poem that could have easily have been lost in amongst all the other manuscripts that have been saved over the years. He went on. He went on to write a gospel that is so multi-layered that it cannot possibly be fully appreciated on just one reading. The gospel appears to have been written in two kinds of books. You've got the book of signs, which goes right the way up to chapter 11, and then you've got the book of passion or glory that goes from chapter 12 to the end. You've got the fact that he uses numbers powerfully. We've got the fact that the Jewish perfect number 7 is used in the number of signs that that John writes about, the miracles. There's 7 miracles. There's 7 I am statements. And then, of course, there's the I am statements. They clearly underline the divinity of Christ. But John doesn't stop there. Like the best of authors, he's only just started. There's the way that he relates statements, the I am statements, to the festivals. And we'll unpack that a bit more in a couple of weeks when I speak about the Festival of Tabernacles. There's the way that the signs that Jesus gives, the miracles that Jesus performs, are the 4 main signs for the Messiah. We have water and bread and light and life. There's the use of dramatic irony. There's the fact that we, the readers, We know what's going on. We can see the bigger picture already. But the people in the gospel, the disciples that John's writing about, they don't know. And so when things are said, we know the greater importance that's hanging on those words. And we can, there's dramatic irony there. I could probably go on and on, but I won't. But I want you to get the idea. Thanks, Roger. I want you to get the idea that John's gospel is at once both the simplest and most wonderful, and yet the most deep and complicated gospel you could read. The reason I've said all of this is not just to impress upon you how fantastic a book this is, but it's also to demonstrate that what happens in these 9 short verses that have just been read for us, it's not contrived or made up. It's actually there beneath the surface reading. You see, John doesn't stop there. He goes on with a conflict between darkness and light, between the works of Jesus and the connivances of the devil. He introduces the theme right in the beginning of his gospel when he says in verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So when John says, "By now, it was dark," it's more than a simple restatement that it was evening. You see, evening may be a shorter affair in the Middle East than it is here, but even if it were not, it's almost an unnecessary statement. We've already been told it's evening. And then we're told that the disciples get in a boat and they row in rough weather for 3, 3.5, 4 miles. It's going to be dark. But John finds it necessary to underline that it was dark. Now there's another theological theme that John uses, and it's not just John, it's all the way through Scripture, and we've heard it spoken of here before now, and that's the fact that where you find the sea mentioned in Scripture, it often denotes chaos. It denotes the forces hostile to God, even to the point where in John's Revelation, it records that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no sea. Now, coming from a naval family, that's a little disturbing. But reading it from the scriptural perspective, there will be no chaos. There will be no forces hostile to Jesus Christ. So here we have a scene which John is describing to us as being dark and chaotic. John has taken this event, which even at its simplest surface reading is a miracle, and he's transformed it into a statement about evil and darkness and chaos, about forces hostile to God's kingdom, against which the disciples are seeking to make headway. And into this scenario, Jesus approaches the boat. Now, I don't know how you imagine this scene, but I was trawling the internet for some pictures on it, and here's the first picture. So here we have Jesus strolling out on a Sunday afternoon across a mill pond, and that's not what John describes here. There is nothing in John's description of Jesus walking on the water that appears in this picture. Well, other than Jesus, I suppose. John clearly speaks of rough waters and strong winds. Here we have the second picture. So this one shows Jesus being buffeted by the elements and blown by the wind. And in doing that, it kind of suggests that Jesus is struggling against them too. But you know what? That's not the impression I get when John simply writes, "Jesus approached the boat." I think this third picture is more like it. You see, this picture does it for me because it depicts the chaos against which the disciples are straining. But it shows the sea almost working at God's command, at Jesus' command. I imagine the Lord of creation is quite capable to command the sea to carry him. And it seems to be supported by the statement that once Jesus is in the boat, the disciples and Jesus and the boat were immediately where they were headed. Because the power of Christ was greater than the power of the elements. Here in these few verses, we have a dramatic exploration and illustration of the awesome, awful, terrifying power of the Creator God in human form. In reality, the God who parted the Red Sea for Moses and led his people from slavery to freedom now bends the sea to his will once again as he sets out to bring his people freedom from sin. But John wants us to look further, to understand deeper. John shows us a Jesus who has set darkness and chaos at his feet. He has subjugated these forces. This is a Messiah who will ultimately defeat evil and sin upon the cross, but already has such authority as to be above and beyond its ability, nature's ability to do any harm to him. This is the authority that Jesus passes on to his disciples in chapter 14 when he says, "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." Jesus, of course, is the one we believe and put our faith in for paying the price of our sin and ensuring reunion with Father God. We believe he did this through the cross. I haven't even got to the interesting bit yet. It's all right, they did say they were going. I just wanted to point out that they... We believe that Jesus did this through the cross, that his death and resurrection worked to defeat the power of sin and Satan over our lives. And we, of course, have the gift of the Holy Spirit, enabled by the ascension of Christ, to empower us to work in God's kingdom now. But for me, when I think about the awesome display of power, humble power, that Jesus demonstrates in this small extract from John's Gospel, and I realize that it is this power and authority that he gave to his disciples. Before sending the Holy Spirit, before his victory over sin and death, before all of that, he gave this authority to his disciples too. Then the question I am forced to ask is, to what degree of that power do we now have? We are offered not just his authority, but we have the Holy Spirit to operate in our lives through his saving grace. And that's some power. Because that suggests it's even more than the disciples initially had at that moment. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit too. So what does this mean? What does what I've just said mean to you and to me? If you've been coming here or elsewhere and you've been wondering about this man Jesus, wondering what possible difference he could make in your life, what does all I've said mean? If you've got problems in your life, and I would suggest it's not a case of if, but how many or how big, if you've got problems in your life, what possible difference can this man born 2,000 years ago possibly make in your life? And if these are your questions, then I would say he can do anything. He can give your life meaning, focus, direction. He says later on in John that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And I can personally vouch that this is true. Yesterday, I attended a debate between John Weaver, our very own Reverend Dr. John Weaver, and Robert Griffiths, a published atheist. I sat there and I listened to Mr. Griffiths call all Christians lazy thinkers. Now, I would like to suggest that it has been our endeavour over the Love Wins series in particular to, rather than be lazy thinkers, to encourage deep thinking, energetic thinking. I know it's caused some consternation to members of the congregation, but actually, when we are being told we're lazy thinkers, maybe we need to be energetic and deeper ones. Mr. Griffiths said that all Christians represented reprehensible barbarianism, and that we clothed our extreme arrogance in humility. He spoke of God as the imaginary man in the sky and disputed the existence of Jesus, despite the fact that there's over 1,000 times more documentary and literary evidence to support the existence of Jesus than there is Livy's History of Rome, which is still a formidable and useful resource for historians. He spoke of how, despite millions of people believing and hundreds of thousands of them having a moment in their life when they can point to and say that they experienced something they can only possibly describe as God, all their experiences amount to nothing without any hard scientific facts to point to. Anyone believing in God is misguided at best. He then went on to say that morality is innate in all humanity, and that we didn't need a God to tell us what to do and what was right. He then went on to speak about tolerance for all. Despite this clever and published man's assertions, I have sufficient evidence in my life that I am able to say that Jesus not only existed then, but he's alive and kicking now. I can say that having studied long and hard and had my faith put through the ringer and been challenged by science and atheism, that I still prefer to put my trust in Jesus Christ, who walked on water, putting all the powers of evil, all the powers of nature, all the powers beneath his feet. I believe that with our prisons overflowing and more people going through the judicial system at the moment than any other time in history, morality is quite possibly not innate in our evolved humanity. But rather, I have needed and benefited from the guidance and the moral pathway that Jesus came to teach, died to provide, and rose again to illustrate the power of. This is the Jesus who walked on water, and he calls us to follow. This Jesus who defeated evil and sin gives us authority to operate in his name. This Jesus is the one best tried and tested way to live my life, and I would dare to suggest yours too. By placing our faith in Jesus, we place our faith in someone who commands the elements, subjugates evil, and is the living embodiment of love and God. To put your faith in anything else is to not only galactically miss the point, but it's also to settle for something less than is on offer. The disciples would have been working hard at trying to make headway in that boat that night. But they were more scared of the arrival of Jesus. Are we straining at our oars? Are we trying to do it our way so much that when Jesus appears before us, we're more scared of what he has to offer than what we thought we were able to do ourselves? Those problems in your life, those issues you're unhappy with at work, even those seemingly insurmountable differences in the church, they're all beneath the feet of God. They're all beneath the feet of a God so great and so compassionate that his first words to those terrified disciples were, "It is I, do not be afraid." What are you going to do? Who are you going to follow? How much effort are you going to put in to following this man who walked on water and calls us to follow. And after all that, John, as the wonderful gospel writer he is, concludes this short piece with the statement, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. With all that is to follow, with the explanation of the week, the feeding of the 5,000, with all of the gospel coming to its conclusion in the sacrifice, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He says, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. He leads into it with this statement. But that's another story for another day. And now to him who can walk on water, to him who can put all things beneath his feet, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.